Well, good morning, everyone. Happy Sunday. Please turn to Mark chapter 10. We'll look at verses 13 to 31 today. So we continue our studies in Mark, where Jesus is teaching on the way of the kingdom. If you remember, the disciples have had a miraculous touch, and their eyes have been opened, their blindness removed as to who the Messiah is. It's Jesus. But the disciples haven't a clue about what Messiah means. They don't know the way of being Messiah. And I find modern day Christians too are often equally as blind and often can do great damage to the kingdom. They know that Jesus is the Messiah, but they don't know his way. So the teaching that we're looking at in these chapters is essential to discipleship. It's not some optional elective, but it's the very foundation for the kingdom of God. And if different parties disagree over these issues, as they did with vehemence, we find that Jesus is anything but polite and cordial. These are not religious niceties. These are the things that matter. So Jesus does not tolerate different points of view. And I think this is very helpful material to know where we must stand firm and not compromise. You know, some issues of the kingdom were given great latitude to tolerate many different points of view. But others hold the fabric of the kingdom together. And if you pull those threads, the whole thing unravels. So last week we looked at Jesus, who was being tested on divorce. His answer left his enemies and disciples astonished. And now, having just finished his discourse on the sanctity of marriage and God's commitment to create a whole new creation that removed hardness of heart, parents come in droves bringing children to Jesus, hoping that he might lay hands on them. And these children become essential teaching as examples on the whole topic of eternal life and how one enters into it and maintains it. So let's begin at verse 13. And they were bringing children to him so that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, "Permit the children to come to me, do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter into it at all." And he took them into his arms and began blessing them, laying his hands upon them. So the context of this story, as you remember, is the Messiah is taking his first somber steps to face his dark destiny in Jerusalem. And breaking in on that scene of sacred pilgrimage come countless parents, toddlers in tow, seeking Jesus to bless them. You can hear them in the background. It never lacks at this place. And the disciples are very eager to protect Jesus' pilgrimage from this invasion of children, and they respond like holy policemen, and they land a harsh rebuke over the whole operation. The spontaneous happy parade is shut down and Jesus' dignity is totally preserved. Now, but to their surprise, Jesus becomes quite indignant. He's ticked. And the disciples are directly confronted and they are rebuked. Now, you'll notice in the Gospels that Jesus seldom displays anger or impatience with the disciples. But when something threatens the whole fabric of the kingdom, he inserts himself with forceful emotion. In fact, the Greek term for indignation is so strong, it's omitted by Matthew and Luke. And that tells us that the stakes are very high and what follows should command our complete attention. Notice what Jesus says. Not only does he want children to come to him, he even assigns God's kingdom to them, for the kingdom belongs to such as these. So don't shuffle the children off stage to some back room to make room for the VIPs. If you ask why, there's two reasons. First, children are not second-class citizens. They are full recipients of the kingdom, and they are at the very center of God's rule. And this is why it's my practice. I always welcome children to enjoy communion even before they're old enough to be baptized. I think children naturally believe, and the table should never be guarded from them. Secondly, not only are they at the center of God's rule, children play a significant role for the rest of us adults. Keeping children in our midst serves as a constant reminder of how one receives the kingdom. And you notice this is the sixth time in the Gospel of Mark that children have received immediate access of Jesus and his attention, and then are used as examples to teach the disciples about the nature of the kingdom. Did you ever notice something about kids that whenever children approach dignitaries or people of influence, they never posture to propriety nor defer to protocol? They just barge in empty-handed and they claim life as a sheer gift. And how often have children properly inserted into a formal affair broken the stuffy air of pomp and circumstance and reduced us to our most basic, true human selves? I love weddings. I just did one yesterday. And always a wedding begins with this stiff air. Everybody wants to do everything perfectly. They're dressed to the hilt, wear these monkey suits. And they come and they light the candles. They don't want to make any mistakes. And the mothers come in and they think they're center stage. And they sit down and you bridesmaids and the whole nine yards. But you know who I always love? It's the little ring bearer and the flower girl. Because you know what they do to a wedding? They bring it back to earth. You know, yesterday the ring bearer went on the wrong side. He was going back and forth the whole ceremony. He didn't care. And the flower girl went off back down the aisle singing, you know, and it was wonderful. And everybody just let out the air. They just breathed. And it's okay to be human at this affair. With children in our midst, we're constantly rebuked that we humbly receive the kingdom by faith. That's the only entrance. It's pure gift. In fact, David shares in the Psalms that this is where he first learned to trust God. You know what the Hebrew word for trust is? It's the Hebrew word batak. And it means to take a bow and to stretch it taut. And it's used of an infant that gives its mother its full weight at her breast and is laying limp while nursing. And he says, that's when I learned how to trust God, was giving God my full weight and being limp on my mother's breast. And by their example, children remind us that it is the weak and the poor, those such as these, that are most likely to have faith and whom we are to keep at the center of our communities. So don't shut the children out. Be thankful for them as a constant reminder to what is central to life. Healthy communities welcome, integrate, and rejoice in children. And if I could just pause for a minute, I think we owe a great gratitude to Bunny Ziegler and her staff who worked so hard at this church. I don't know anyone that works harder than them for these 800 kids. And they are so dedicated that these kids are not babysat or just rifled through some little curriculum. It's their passion to build relationships in teens and for people to love these kids from the heart. And so if you see her, thank her, because I know she's tired. They've just done Backyard Bible Club and shared the gospel with hundreds of kids in our communities. But it's the center of what the kingdom is. And I often wonder, what are real estate developers thinking when they create communities and then they call them paradise and then they bar children from them? You know, those environments are often cold and sterile and bereft of life. And so if you're going to retire, don't plan retirement void of children. On the contrary, may your tribe increase. And if you're single, let me say this. attach yourself to a ministry or family with children. There's one here in the front row that's got about 15 kids, and they could use your help. But it's vital for your discipleship to be in touch with children. I remember when my friend Jim Foster got married in Romania in 1992, we sent over three kind of macho single guys a week ahead of time to sort of take the beachhead for us and get things ready. And one guy was this very handsome airline pilot, and during the week he was a Coast Guard helicopter guy, you know, flight gear in the whole nine yards. And he went over, and when we got there, we found out these three guys, what happened to them is they fell in love with all these kids. And they became sort of general CEOs of all the kids of the place, and had an army of children around them. Well, these kids worked their way into these guys' hearts. And at one meeting, it was Eddie's turn to give his life story. I said, Eddie, you're on tonight. Share your life story. So the Romanian music came on and they were singing. And before the singing, one of the Romanians gave Eddie her little infant. And he's holding this little kid in his arms and he's looking at her. And she's limp, just enjoying his presence. And all of a sudden during the music, he broke. And he started to tear, and then he started to sob, and he started weeping. And later he said, as he looked at that little infant, God said to him, Eddie, see that infant? That's you. And I want to be your papa. Give me your full weight. I love you. And God's love broke open to his heart through just one child in one moment. So that's what Jesus is saying. And he seals his rebuke by then modeling the right response to children. He takes these kids into his arms. And he just doesn't touch them. He hugs them. And then he blesses every kid to dramatize his approval. And in the Hebrew blessing, you see, he's yoking that child to the God of Israel. And so that way he's teaching these little ones have full status in the kingdom of God. Let the children come. Stop hindering them. So now our text moves from children who empty-handed have immediate access to Jesus and eternal life to a young man who finds troubling barriers in his approach to Jesus. Verse 17. And he was setting out on the way, and a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, Good teacher, what do I do to inherit eternal life? You see the contrast to the children? Here is one in the crowd whose approach to Jesus is absolutely politically correct. He is eager, so he runs. He is humble, so he bows. He is respectful, granting Jesus the highest accolade of good teacher. And he asks the right question. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, it's very important to understand what that question meant to a Jew. For a Jew, inheriting eternal life did not mean living forever once you died. No, as Tom Wright suggests, it means, what must I do to have a share in the age to come, to be among those who are vindicated when the Lord acts decisively for Israel and becomes king? You see, all Jews were waiting for the coming of the Lord to Israel to end Israel's exile. And when that happened, he would be victorious over her enemies, and he would establish God's rule worldwide. And when that happened, the age to come would be born. So the question was, who would have a share in that age? And to that question, Jesus responds. And he said to him, Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. Now notice that before he directs the man back to the normal Jewish starting place, the Ten Commandments, he shoots him a serious question. Why do you call me good? Don't use that term flippantly, he's saying. Think about what you just said. No one is good except God alone. Now, that question sets the tone for his whole answer and backs the man back up into a corner where he's forced to rethink everything about his life, the commandments, God, and the Messiah. And this man who once had his life tied up in a neat package is about to have it all unraveled. So with that question now probing the man's heart, Jesus quotes 6 of the 10 commandments, all addressed to our responsibility towards our neighbor to preserve his life, his home, his possessions, and his reputation. Commandments the man knew well. Verse 20. And he said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up." Until the man feels relieved at Jesus' answer. And notice that he carefully removes the word "good" from the address. And he confesses that he's kept all his commandments since his youth. So he's just like this high school student who's just aced an exam and he puts the blue book down on the teacher's desk and he can't wait for his grade. And looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess, give to the poor, and you'll have your treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." But at these words, his face fell and he went away grieved, for he owned much property. Three times in our text, we're told that Jesus gives a penetrating gaze to those to whom he's talking. And having heard his answer, Jesus looks at him, a look that goes very deep into his soul. And we might be turned off by the man's confidence, his arrogant naivety, brown-nosing the teacher. But Jesus isn't turned off. When he looks at him, he loves him. He deeply loves him, and he wants this young man to be his disciple. But before he can be a disciple, he's got to know the truth about himself. And the truth about himself is he is an absolute failure. He didn't get a B. He didn't get a C minus. He got an F. Jesus says, "You're lacking just one thing. Yet that one thing is everything. Sell all you possess, give it to the poor, and you shall have a treasure in heaven." So Jesus hit on his one weakness. He was a man of means, and sadly, his money had stolen away his affections from God. So this man was guilty of violating the second commandment. Other gods, idols, had replaced his love for the Lord. And although he might have had an upright reputation in the community and in the synagogue, an impeccable man of godliness, at heart the man was an idolater. And to deal with idolatry and have a share in the age to come, Jesus says, "Sell everything, give it away to the poor, and come and follow me." And I read that, I thought, how different is that than modern day preachers when they meet the rich? They say, "Be my friend, give your money to the church and to me," and nobody disciples them. Jesus doesn't want his money. He wants his life. It's like Jesus is taking him backpacking and the man shows up with a motorhome and he's saying, "We can't take that with us. We won't have any mobility. You'll be tied to that thing. Get rid of the motorhome. Come and follow me as a disciple." And so this is a radical invitation to discipleship. It was the same invitation given to the 12. And notice the invitation demanded the same loyalty to Jesus that the law gave the first commandment. "You shall have no other gods in preference to me." Now Jesus rewrites it and says, "You know what that means? Follow me." That's radical. If Jesus is not who he says he is, he's a blasphemer because he's rewriting the Ten Commandments around himself. But instead of this invitation brightening his face and enlivening his heart, his face fell and he went away grieved. And it's only after his response we learn from Mark that he was a man of means. And instead of heeding the call like Peter and Andrew and James and John or Matthew, this man went away grieved, bound up by his many possessions, which sadly possessed him. Now, let me tell you something. That call sounds radical to us. sell everything. But do you realize that in the Jewish culture, it had even a sharper edge? What was the most precious commodity to people in the ancient world? Land. And to a Jew, what land was it? The Holy Land given to them by Abraham. And it was because of the registration of the Holy Land by the Romans in AD 6 that Judas the Galilean started a revolution. The land was the most basic inheritance that made a Jew a Jew and allowed a father to pass on to his children. One never parted with ancestral land in Israel. And even when property rights were lost through incurred debt, they reverted back to the original owner in the year of Jubilee. Maintaining land meant securing your rights to inheritance and your continuity as the people of God. Now think of this. Jesus has just returned from exile, repossessed that holy land, and Jesus says, walk away and follow me. It'd be like going to Israel today, to the West Bank, and telling these Jews whose blood was spilled in the Six-Day War, your Arab friends want this land? Walk. I know you come here from Russia. I know this land is hard won. Goes back to Abraham. Just give it away. Come and follow me. You know how radical that is. Now, this would not be possible unless there's some tremendous theological implications going on here. This would not be possible were it not for the fact that Jesus was indeed creating a new land of which the original Holy Land was a shadow. A mere shadow. And this new heavenly land would fill the whole creation without boundaries in the age to come. Now that has amazing implications. I won't go into them. You just meditate on that for a while. But what that means. Verse 23. And Jesus, looking around, said to the disciples, how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, children, here's that word children, linking this text with the earlier one. Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. So here's a man, he came running to Jesus, seeking eternal life, but he cannot pay the price. He leaves. And as a cloud of sadness fills the air, Jesus turns to his disciples and says, you know what? This man is not an isolated case, but he represents all who are wealthy. It's extremely difficult for those with means to enter the kingdom of God. Now that statement shocks the disciples. Most Jews assumed from the teaching of Deuteronomy and many of the Psalms that wealth was a symbol of God's blessing. I'm sure you've heard that on TV. And if anybody had a share in the age to come, it was the wealthy. The real question was, who else? But Jesus was saying that the rich were not only not automatically in the covenant, but most likely they were outside the covenant. And Jesus sees their amazement, and so he draws out a metaphor that pushes the boundaries even further, addressing them with that affectionate title, children, children. He draws them into the imaginative world of impossibility. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. So picture the camel, whose height and awkward gait and heavy burdens give cause for a humorous display just trying to negotiate the narrow openings around Jerusalem. And now by means of metaphor, try and consider that same camel passing through the eye of a needle, a literal needle. It's not some gate in Jerusalem. It's a needle. And Jesus has just made his point. What is impossible for the camel is more than impossible for the rich. Disciples goes, oy vey. They are so astonished, they said to him, well, then who can be saved? and looking upon them, with men it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. The disciples are blown away. And so they wonder, how does anybody get saved? If a pious person whose wealth is a sign of God's favor will not be saved, then what hope for deliverance does someone else without the sign have? So Jesus casts his gaze upon them again, and he says, with men it is impossible, but not with God. Don't you say amen to that? Not with God. God can do all things. He can put the camel through the eye of the needle. C.S. Lewis penned a little poem about that. He said, all things are possible, it's true, but picture how the camel feels, squeezed out in one bloody thread from tail to snout. What a guy it was. Hey. Yes, for God, all things are possible. God can take a rich, arrogant, self-secured, proud young man and cause him to have the faith as a baby and be limp in the Father's arms. That's the miracle of God. God can take the rich who are obsessed with stock options and going public and venture capitalists and make them live with abandon because some little one gets under their skin. Now, as Jesus' disciples hear these words, the light begins to dawn. God has already worked that miracle on them. Peter and Andrew had left their fishing nets to follow Jesus. James and John left their father and family business. Matthew walked away from very lucrative, profitable tax collector's booth. He was the venture capitalist. They had given up families, children, careers, landholdings, reputations, all to follow Jesus. And as Peter's illumined heart becomes aware of the mystery, he blurts out in his excitement, as only Peter can do, ah, behold, we have left everything to follow you. Yes, they had left everything to follow Jesus. And Peter's rather enthusiastic about it. And that being the case, can they expect confidently to receive their share of eternal life in the age to come? Jesus responds and clarifies Peter's understanding of eternal life and the age to come. Notice what he says, verse 29. Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he shall receive 100 times as much now in the present age. Houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. Jesus carefully points out to them, you don't have to wait to die to enjoy your inheritance. That great news. The future is invading the now of the present. So whatever they left to follow Jesus, they shall receive back, not when they get to heaven, but now. And not just in full measure, one-to-one correspondence. No, it's exponentially more, 100 times more. Now notice two things about eternal life. First, to experience eternal life, there is a leaving of every blood relationship for the sake of the kingdom, with the exception of marriage. You don't leave your spouse for the kingdom. That's the one flesh relationship. And Paul tells us that Peter took his wife on missionary journeys with him as a couple. They went as a couple. But this tells us that our family relationships are temporary places of nurture, and then you have to let go and leave for the kingdom. Secondly, notice what drives the equation of eternal life. Ironically, it is persecution. Fleeing your pursuers. And so these disciples to follow Jesus are going to have to live a life like King David of old, when the minute he was anointed, was forced out into a wilderness and places of refuge. to escape that demon-tipped spear of Saul. But even if they have to flee their pursuers in as many as 100 different places, they'll find refuge through the hospitality of fellow believers. And so eternal life is experienced in this new community, bonded in love through hospitality. That's where you experience eternal life. I can't overemphasize how important hospitality is to the kingdom of God. The sweetest joys of eternal life I have ever experienced have been when I was forced to literally flee persecutors in a foreign country and was totally dependent upon the hospitality of Christians. The holy love outweighed the danger and it forged intimate relationships that have lasted a lifetime. Sweetness. And so Jesus says, you don't have to wait to experience life, eternal life. It's mysteriously invading the present until it culminates on that great day. And the greater the pain, the greater the life. Now, to that good news, Jesus adds one final word, verse 31. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. That's a warning to Peter. It's a warning to his enthusiasm not to become self-complacent. The final judgment will be filled with many surprises. So don't assume those who start well end well. As Cranfield states, one who is at the present a refuser may in the future, by God's mercy, accept the call and even in the age to come be preferred to them, while their having left all is not in itself a guarantee that they will continue to remain faithful. Case in point, who had left all to follow Jesus? Judas. Judas ends committing suicide. Who was persecuting Christians in the early book of Acts? Saul. Who ends up being the Johnny-come-lately greatest apostle who does more work than anyone else? Paul. The first will be last, and many who are last shall be first. And I have to tell you, as I get older and start to approach 50, I find these last words of Jesus very penetrating. I began the Christian life well. I forsook possible riches for poverty. I faced painful rejection from family. I endured hardship and I lost children. Yet Emily and I found these words of Christ absolutely true. And we were showered with eternal life. Everything we lost has been returned 100-fold. I have found countless homes, the sweetest place of refuge, foreign cities, a happy home, and fields of corn, a sanctuary. I've lost children, but I possess a nation of children. Never had brothers, but I now possess scores of brothers who is dear to me as David's one Jonathan. In fact, five of them are named Jonathan. The thing that scares me is that now I'm comfortable. I'm well established in the same church for 25 years. I have a wonderful family, a wife to die for. Three daughters to give me infinite joy. A godly son-in-law. Granddaughter. And I have a home and a yard I love. Spent 20 years making that yard my Eden. Yet I find this text probing me with some questions. Am I willing to let go of my children to allow God to mature them His way, not my way? Will I rejoice if God calls them to serve somewhere else? Or what if He calls them to embrace poverty like Emily and I did? Am I available if God would call me to leave PBC after 25 years and serve in another city or state or country? I have to confess that would be very hard for me at this stage of my life. My spiritual father, David Roper, served as such a fine model for me. After serving so faithfully as a pastor in two churches, he had the opportunity to retire. Most might have chosen to homestead their wealth and play golf, or at the minimum seek fame on the conference circuit. David was one of the best Hebrew scholars I ever met. He could have made a lot of money using those tools. Instead, when he and Carolyn retired, they embraced poverty for a second time in their lives and started all over again, raised their own support, and began a new ministry serving no-name pastors in the back roads and rural places of Idaho. And when I watch David and Carolyn from a distance caring for the little people, I see a couple swimming in a sea of eternal life, and as young in spirit as when I met them. So I'd ask you to pray for me, because when I grow up, I want to be like David. Amen.